Reading this morning comes from John chapter 5 verses 1 to 15, the healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five coloured colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralysed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Silly question. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Let's pray as we unpack this part of God's word together. Lord God, we pray that as we look at this part of your word, that you would challenge us and that you would refresh us, that you would strike us again by who you are, what you stand for, and not just what you stand for, but what you are able to do, the rest, the hope that you are able to bring. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus is undoubtedly one of the people that has changed the world, the lives of millions of people over countless centuries, over thousands of years. But he is also a man who many in his time would find too radical, too far-fetched, too dangerous to let live. And I think in our current context, whether you are religious or irreligious, we tend to think that we would get along with Jesus, that he would be on our side, so to speak. We tend to think it would be fascinating. I remember my neighbour, old neighbour Jeremy, he's not religious at all, but he would often say to me, "I would love to have a beer with Jesus and just pick his brains on stuff." And he even said to me once, he said, I watched the movie by Mel Gibson called Passion of Christ, and he said the words that Jesus spoke, he said to me this, he said, "I understand why people followed him." We tend to think he would be someone that we would like to like, but we also need to remember that he is somebody that not everybody likes. In fact, many found him too dangerous, like I said, to let live. And so we're taking the summer series to to look at these adversaries, these enemies that arose, the conflicts that came, and why they came, where it is that Jesus crossed the line, where it is that he refused to back down, why it is that he was too dangerous to let live. And the scene this morning takes place during a festival time, a religious festival. We're not told what, but we are told where. It's in Jerusalem, and it's at a place called Bethsaida. That is, literally, the translation is, house or place of mercy. House or place of mercy. And it's likely called that for two reasons. The first is, and some of your Bibles might have this in a footnote down the bottom. Oh, where are we? Verse 4 is a bit of a footnote because there was a rumor, and John's not saying this is literally what happened, but there was a common rumor that if the water was disturbed, if it was bubbling or turbulent, the first person into the water, that was because of an angel, and the first person into the water would then be healed. And so what had happened was, over years and years and years, the sick, the lame, the disabled would gather around this pool because the rumor was it was a pool, a place of mercy. The second reason is this. Do you notice in verse 2 what it's near? It's near the sheep gate. Now, that's a strange comment that John tells us, and you might go, why do you have a sheep gate? Do you have a cow gate as well, or a giraffe gate? You know, like, where's the line? We have a front door. We don't have a sheep door. We have a cat door, to be fair. No sheep door. And that's because these sheep were the sacrificial sheep that would be taken into the temple as an offering for mercy. And so there was a special gate set up, a special side door, like that door there, if you will, next to the temple, where the sheep would be brought in for sacrifice, and they would likely be washed in this pool. And so for these two reasons, Bethsaida got the name Bethsaida, because it was the house of mercy, the place where mercy was meant to meet. And yet, here's the irony John tells us. A man lay there who had been paralyzed for 38 years. So much for a place of mercy. The irony is, this man has been without any mercy for 38 years. And verse 6, Jesus, seeing him and seeing that he had been like this for a long time, asked him, do you want to be healed? And like Heather, who did the reading, I promise you, I didn't set this up. This isn't a Dorothy Dixon thing. She said, what a silly question. We're meant to feel that. Right? Do you want to be healed? And yet, let us presume that Jesus doesn't waste words. Nor does John waste words. So why is it that Jesus would ask this man who has been disabled for 38 years, do you want to be well? I have friends that have worked with people with severe disabilities, some physical, some mental, some constant hospital visits, and they have said that there can be a common occurrence for a small percentage of people, and that is that those with long-term disabilities can take it so much upon their identity that there can become a fear of, if I was to get well, I'm not sure I would know who I was if I didn't struggle with this. If I was to be healed, if I was to find relief, there is a turmoil within them, my friend would say, a tension of bemoaning the fact that they are not well and yet being scared to death that if they were to get well, what that would mean. And the responsibilities that they would need to figure out, or that their identity, they are not sure who they would be without it. And so perhaps it is something of this that Jesus sees in this man. And he is both giving him back a sense of agency as well as arousing in him the desire to change. Do you really want to get well? You know, you're coming to hospital, but do you really want to get well? And the man replied, verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." I've been trying and I've been trying and I've been trying. That's why I'm here. It's why I've been here for 38 years. And it's not working. Perhaps Jesus asked the question, do you want to get well? Because despair and hopelessness has a way over the years of becoming your reality. Where you've given up hope. Despair has sunk down so deep you are not sure that you can swim to the surface. What I'm trying, where I am seeking to find relief and rest and healing, where I'm trying to find mercy is not working for me. And Jesus said to him, verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. Do you notice how little he contributes to his healing? Do you notice how little he brings to the table? It's not like this man pulls himself up, and some other people, some other healings this happens, pulls himself up and cries out, "Holy One of Israel, Son of David." Right? Those people, they recognize who Jesus is. And Jesus heals them. This man, he doesn't even recognize who Jesus is. He, even after Jesus heals him, he doesn't recognize who Jesus is. Like, he doesn't even ask his name. You give me a Christmas gift, and I don't know your name, I'm at least going to say, "Sir, what is your name?" This guy for 38 years has been disabled and unable to move, unable to crawl to the place of mercy. And yet, in a moment, in 7 words, this man speaks, and just by his words alone, this man's healed. Sorry, not very good at clicking. There we are. Jesus is better at healing than I am at clicking. He healed the man faster than I could click then. In a moment. All he does, all he brings to the table is the admission that his false trusts are false. He admits his helplessness. All he does is say, what I'm doing isn't working. And that's all Jesus needs. The only qualification is the recognition that you are not qualified. The only ticket required is the admission that you are helpless and hopeless. But John doesn't just include this lovely story because it's a lovely story. At the end of John's gospel, John says, there were hundreds, thousands of these stories. I would fill libraries if I wanted to. If I was to recount them all, libraries would be filled. But I wrote and I gave account of these ones because these ones show us something about who Jesus is. And so why is it that John includes this? Well, it's because here Jesus has crossed the line. Here in John's gospel is where opposition starts to grow. Here is where the snowball starts to build. Verse 8, Jesus said, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. And the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And that's a problem. That's a problem because the Pharisees were very, very, very strict. Take what you think your parents were strict-wise in the 80s, 90s, 70s, whatever, and times it by 300. They were very strict on the Sabbath. And so, verse 10, the Jewish leaders said to the man, who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you from carrying your mat. And here's why they were so strict on the Sabbath. The Sabbath originally is God's gift to creation. It's meant to be like having a cold glass of water after midway in running a marathon. Like you're exhausted, you're parched, and you drink, and it's like you've never drunk water before. The Sabbath was meant to be the time where you would cease, where you would celebrate, and where you would remember that it is not about your work, but it is about the work that God does, and that it is He who builds the house. And so that's the purpose. And so when you think about, okay, how am I finding rest? Rest for Christians, rest for the Jewish people was not just about not doing anything, okay? It was about remembering, and it was meant to be about celebrating. So it was a ceasing, and it was a celebrating, and it was a remembering that it is not us who builds the house. It is not us that causes the growth of the harvest, as hard as we work. We can do ministry and work hard and think hard and pray hard, and we should have meetings thinking about how do we care for people well at church, but ultimately God is the one who grows His church. And so Jamie McKenzie should take time off. So should Matt Hamm. That's where he is now, hopefully. And hopefully it is a reminder to him and his family that he can work himself to the bone and church might not grow, but it is about God's Spirit and God at work. And it is about celebrating. And so as you spend time and as you cease as a family, do you also celebrate what God has done through that week? So it's meant to be good for the body, joyous for the heart, and an expression of trust for the mind. But what the Pharisees did was they said, we need to make sure people look after the Sabbath, and so we're going to put a fence around it so nobody does any work. People cease, and when they cease, they won't work. They will cease. And so in order to do that, we're going to create 39 laws to stop people from working to protect the Sabbath. Here were some of the laws. It was forbidden to look in a mirror. Because the rationale was that if you looked in a mirror, you saw a gray hair, you would be tempted to pluck it out. Some of you are like, if I looked in the mirror and I plucked out every gray hair I had, I would have no hair. You were not allowed to wear false teeth on the Sabbath. Because what if you were walking by and your false teeth fell out? You wouldn't be able to pick them up. Because that would be work. So you're going to have smoothies on Saturday for Sabbath. Because you can't have false teeth. You were not allowed to travel on the Sabbath. So, okay, we can't travel more than 1,000 yards, but if the day before the Sabbath, you were to take a piece of clothing and you were to walk 999 yards and drop your piece of clothing, then the next day you could walk to that piece of clothing, because it's within the 1,000 yards, and then you could walk another 1,000 yards because your home has been extended. You were not allowed to practice medicine on the Sabbath. And this is a time where the way to treat teeth was to put vinegar on them. The dentists in the room, take note. Who knew? So you were not allowed to put vinegar on your teeth, but if you put enough vinegar on your food, then you technically wouldn't be putting vinegar on your teeth, but you'd still be treating your teeth. And so it became so laborsome. Do you hear how exhausting it is to rest? Just work. And so all these rules and this good gift became twisted so that people, the very last thing they were doing was ceasing and celebrating and remembering that it was not about keeping all the rules or doing all the work themselves, but God's work. And this is the source of the dilemma. This is the source of the conflict. Like, this is what boggles my mind. This man has been unable to walk for 38 years. For 38 years he's been unable to walk, and now he can walk, and your problem is not that he's been healed. You're not even amazed by that. You're not even fascinated by that. You don't even have questions and want to dive into that. What happened? Who? Like, your problem is that the guy who healed you and knit your spine back together through 7 words, then told you to pick up your mat. And that's the problem you have. That's what you've taken away in this story. Really? Really? That's the big deal. You've missed it. Like, you've missed it. This incredible thing has happened for this man, and you are concerned about the fact that he is carrying his mat on the wrong day, rather than picking him up, throwing a festival, seeking to go and worship and follow this man who healed him. Heather didn't read it, but just following this kind of this scene and this conflict, they end up confronting Jesus. And verse 16, we're told this. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, notice it's plural. Like, this is not a one-off thing. Jesus is doing, like, we're just only told about this one and a few others. But because Jesus is doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, the Pharisees, for all of the rules about the mirrors and the false teeth and the travel and the vinegar, there was one thing that, there was one person that it was agreed he could work. And that was that on the Sabbath, the only person who could work was God. Because God working on the Sabbath was the thing that could bring everyone else rest. And so they confront Jesus and they say, "Why are you doing these things? Why are you working on the Sabbath? The only one who can work on the Sabbath is God." And Jesus says, "Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. I agree." And they realize, do you see that? They realize what Jesus is claiming. They realize that Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. Not a mere person. They realize the reality that Jesus is claiming to be God. That it is his work. Jesus is claiming, verse 17, that his work is the work that is the divine work that can bring about real, true rest so that no one else works and can really rest. And for this reason, they tried to kill him all the more. See, the rest that Jesus brings is a true Sabbath. That's what he's saying. My work, it creates a true Sabbath. A Sabbath that all other Sabbaths point forward to, that they're a foreshadow of. That these Sabbaths every week, every month or year, they're just a foreshadow of the rest that Jesus is saying, I am bringing, where you will experience a real sense of peace and ceasing. A real sense of celebrating. A real greater freedom about it not being your work or merit. And how do you get access to it? Just like the man. Right? Cosmic rest. And can I say this? I think despite our entertainment and advancement in technology and education, my conversations with people would say this. We are incredibly restless. Restless. Like people are more exhausted than ever before. That would be my gut. I don't have evidence to back it up, but here's what I do know. In the 70s, future predictors predicted the biggest thing to face the 20th century would be what to do with all of our free time. How are you going with all of your free time? Because they thought, well, we would have computers which would work faster. We would have cars which would drive faster. And you know what we've done? Well, we can take work home now with us on laptops. Oh, great. We can drive and get to work faster. Or we got 1,001 things in our calendar that we need to bring our kids to clarinet practice and then dance recital and then youth group and then like Chinese level 4. Like you've got 1,001 things and then you stay up crazy late because that's the only time you can just get downtime for you. And you wake up exhausted the next morning because you've stayed up too late so you can get some you time or watching football matches. And we are more exhausted than ever before. And let me ask you this. Is your soul exhausted? Or do you find a real sense of rest? Are you seeking for that holiday to deliver what it is never going to be able to deliver? C.S. Lewis has this great line where he says, "We always think holidays are going to be more restful than they are." And he says, "I'm not talking about the bad holidays." He says, "I'm talking about the good holidays." They always overpromise, underdeliver. He says, "I'm talking about the best marriages. Overpromise. This is what it's going to do for me. Underdeliver. The best friendships. Overpromise, underdeliver." And you might go, "Well, that's a really pessimistic view of life." No. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, that desire in us, that restlessness is pointing us, just like when you feel hungry, it's meant to be driving you to the fact that you need food, the fact that you are exhausted and need rest, and nothing in this life is giving your soul the rest it needs, drives us, should drive us, to find the only one who can really give our soul rest. Augustine said, "I was restless until my soul found rest in him." Only his work can bring us true rest. And it is because of that claim that his enemies would pursue him. Enemies that would pursue him even to a Roman cross, and the ending of his life through a bloody execution method. But as John's gospel later reminds us, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. No other work gives us that rest. Let me pray. Lord God, we so often seek to find some sense of rest and peace, either through our work or through holidays or through friendships, or even through religious things. We think that if our faith was just better, more perfect, that then we would feel a sense of peace. We pray that we might find peace in you and your work for us on the cross. And in that, we might find true peace, true mercy, true rest. Amen.